Plenty of you remember the name Squeaky Fromm. That name sounds familiar. Squeaky Fromm. In 1976, Lynette Squeaky Fromm was on the front page of pretty much every newspaper in America. She had pushed her way through a crowd and had tried to assassinate the President of the United States, Gerald Ford. She was 17 years old at that time, and investigators found that she was proud that she was a follower of Charles Manson. Of course, the world knew Charles Manson as a crazed killer who worked through his small, dedicated band of fanatical disciples, as he called them. News magazines began to dig into the background of this tragic young woman, Lynette Squeaky Fromm, and the reports found that she had felt like a misfit in the town where she grew up, and so she wandered across the country and finally reached California. There, Charles Manson met her, promised that he would take care of her. She went with him. Apparently she was willing to kill for him and even die for him. Reporters wanted to know, why would you give your life to a man like Manson? I don't know if any of you remember what she said, what her answer was, because it was so striking, I've really never forgotten her explanation. She explained that she had made a choice early in her teenage years. And what she said when asked that question, she said, "Whoever loves me first can have my life. Whoever loves me first can have my life." Someone probably had loved her before Charles Manson took care of her, but she was ready to give her life to the one who made her feel loved and to carry out such tragic deeds. How sad. How sad her life turned out to be. On the other hand, the Bible tells us in 1 John 4, verse 19, that we love God because He first loved us. What a far better choice than that which Lynette Squeaky Fromm made. We love God because He first loved us. Many people say they love God, and certainly that's a wonderful, wonderful sentiment. And how great it would be if everybody had that perspective that they love God. But what does it mean? What does it mean to love God? Because depending on the person, it could mean a wide variety of beliefs and lifestyles. Think about the growing number of Americans, as well as those in many other nations, who claim to be, you know what the initials stand for, S-B-N-R. S-B-N-R. Spiritual, but not religious. Many people claim to be spiritual, but not religious. And those who identify themselves that way generally decide on their own beliefs about how to worship God. They decide on their own forms of worship. Rather than participating in any kind of organized religion, they consider themselves spiritual, but not religious. And religious leaders are divided over the implications of people deciding for themselves how to have a relationship with God, just coming out of their own mind, whatever they think should be their relationship with God. And some see that as healthy for Christianity, because it offers more choices. Everybody just chooses for themselves. And others view it as a mistake. It's kind of a Christianity light, is often the term that is used, the kind where each person can just pick and choose what he or she wants to do and feel good about their choice. Just make their own choices. So, is there a way we are supposed to love God? How are we to love God? Can we love Him just however we choose? Well, let's read in Mark chapter 7, Mark 7 and verses 6 and 7, something that Christ said that I know affected me early on in my life, because I was told by friends and family members that it didn't matter which day we kept or how we worship God, as long as we did. Mark 7, verse 6 and 7, Christ answered and said to some, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain do they worship me, teaching or doctrines, as doctrines, the commandments of men." I remember being so struck by that, that it could be, there could be a way of worshiping God that was in vain, if it was not based on what God said, but based only on what man said. Then it could be empty and worthless to worship God according to just the ideas of men. So instead of just choosing our own preferences from all the vague and confusing explanations that are given today about how to worship God, because there are many, doesn't it make more sense, as we've learned, to let the Bible guide us in how to love God and how to choose to love God? In 1 John 5 and verse 3, there is a definition here of loving God. It's defined in one way here. There's more. We'll look at some others as well. But here in 1 John 5 verse 3, there is simply this statement: "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome." We know that the first four commandments show us how to love God, and the other six commandments show us how to love our neighbor. And all of that, of course, is part of loving God. We see that it's one of the foundational principles given in Scripture about loving God, that it requires specific action. In this case, loving God includes keeping His commandments, for one. And contrary to the opinions of many, God's laws, God's commandments are not harsh, they're not burdensome, they're not outdated. There's an interesting statement in Nehemiah 9, Nehemiah 9 and verse 13 about that. Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 13 about God's laws. This is after the return of the Jewish people to Jerusalem from Babylonian captivity. They were reminded that God had come down Mount Sinai and had given them, and notice how it's described here in Nehemiah 9, verse 13. "You, God, came down also on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments." Good statutes and commandments God gave. His commandments are not burdensome, but they were just ordinances, true laws, good statutes, and good commandments. And then in Deuteronomy 29, notice how Moses had warned Israel about something they were just assuming. And Moses said, "This is a wrong assumption. Don't just assume this, Israel." Deuteronomy 29 and verse 19. We break into the thought where Deuteronomy 29, verse 19 says this: "And so it may not happen, when he hears the words of this curse, that he blesses himself in his heart, saying, 'I shall have peace, even though I follow the dictates of my heart,' as though the drunkard could be included with the sober. That I would have peace," and it's in the context of not obeying God's laws, "but I will still have peace if I just follow the dictates of my heart." But we know that ignoring God's instructions does not bring peace. And just following the dictates of our heart, our feelings, our emotions, does not bring peace. That there is more to it than that. These scriptures still apply today. God's laws, we know, are not harsh, but they're true and good. And man will not have peace by just following the dictates of his heart rather than God's law. When it comes to loving God, we can't just do whatever we feel like doing if it's contrary to God's instructions about how to love Him. Notice Matthew 7. Recall what Christ said that confirms that. Matthew 7 and verse 21. Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Not everyone. Not just saying, I love God, but who does the will of my Father in heaven. And then in John 14 and verse 15, John 14 and verse 15, Christ repeats a statement we saw earlier about how loving God is defined. John 14, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. So obedience to God's law is important, but there's more to what God expects of us, including the way we think, the way we feel and respond to God's laws, how we do respond to Him. All of that is important. And during His ministry on the earth, Christ reiterated the important principle about obeying, but also our outlook on obedience to God's law. And He summed it up in Matthew chapter 22. You recall when He was asked what the great commandment of the law was, what He said in Matthew 22, and verse 35, 36, and 37. In Matthew 22, verse 35, He was asked, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said to Him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And He was quoting from Deuteronomy, and if you turn with me back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, it's said a little different here, and why is that? We'll look at that in just a little bit. But Deuteronomy 6, in verses 4 and 5, Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4 and 5, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Verse 5, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Now we read in Matthew, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And here it's heart and soul and strength. This section of scripture in Deuteronomy, the Jews have historically given special prominence to it. They call it the Shema, from the opening phrase, Hear, O Israel. And the key phrase that Christ was referencing to in Matthew is that there in verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And then Matthew 22 and verse 38 goes on to say, this is the first and great commandment. So how can our heart, our soul, and our mind work together in loving God? How do we love God? Let's look at each one of those three words, examine each one. First, the heart. The Hebrew word for heart is L-E-B, leb, and it's synonym labab, L-E-B-A-B. It's used over 800 times in the Old Testament. And depending on the context, the words can mean various things. Vine's Complete Expository Dictionary says heart can refer to the organ of the body. It can refer to the inner part or middle of a thing. It can refer to the inner man, the personality, the seat of emotions, the seat of knowledge and wisdom, the seat of conscience and moral character. And although the heart is occasionally linked with the mind, we'll look at a couple of examples of that, it seems to especially refer to our personality and character and emotion. Our personality, character, and emotions, the heart. Easton's Bible Dictionary says the heart is the home of the personal life inside, character and emotions. And when we think about everything that is governed by the heart, used in that way, then we can understand why we have to train our hearts. The Bible actually uses that phrase in places that we have to train our hearts how to love God. We have to train our hearts to grow in righteousness, what it means to train our heart. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs 3 and verse 1 has some instructions about that, training our heart. Proverbs 3, beginning in verse 1. Verse 1, my son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands. For length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablets of your heart. And so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. Loving God with all of our heart by writing His laws, His instructions, as it says, on the tablets of our heart. The Sansino commentary says this is equivalent to keeping the instructions fresh in our mind, but write them on the tablets of our heart, part of our character and personality. 2 Peter 2:14 shows how the opposite can happen. 2 Peter 2:14, our hearts can be trained in this direction, which we don't want, but we can train them in the opposite direction. 2 Peter 2:14, speaking about some who having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, they have a heart trained in covetous practices and are cursed children. So it's possible to train one's heart in that way, or we can train our heart in righteousness and loving God. That's part of what we try to do in spending time with God in prayer and filling our mind with His Word, in living a life of trying to be kind and doing good works for others, showing love in how we treat others, to train our heart in that direction. Because we know that our hearts can deceive us, as Jeremiah said, but we can ask God as David did. Well, let's look at Psalm 51. Notice what David asked for. Remember after his sin what he asked God to give him in Psalm 51 and verse 10. This is what David desired. Psalm 51 and verse 10. David asked God, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Create clean hearts within us is what we ask for. And through this process, as we overcome, as we grow, as we ask God for forgiveness, we can have clean hearts is what we are asking God for. Hearts that will not lead us back into the same things that we've overcome. Hearts that will not lead us back into sin. Hearts that have been trained to lead us out of sin and have been trained to love God, to seek righteousness. That's what we're growing in, trying to have that kind of heart. Practicing righteousness and having a heart that is trained in that is what God wants us to do. Remember the statement in Matthew 6:33, one of those scriptures we all probably memorized many years ago, seek you first, kingdom of God and His righteousness. Again, that takes training our hearts to do that. And that's why when we sin, we ought to have a guilty conscience. In that sense, it's good to feel bad when we do something wrong, when we sin. And it feels good to go to God, ask forgiveness, know that we've been forgiven, and that He has cleansed our hearts. That's the time for us to feel good. We have gone to God and asked for His forgiveness. In 2 Thessalonians 2, this is part of our training as well, training our hearts in this direction. 2 Thessalonians 2. And here in verses 9 and 10, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 9 and 10, where it speaks about the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteousness, deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. We want to have hearts that are set on, that are trained to love the truth of God's way of life. To love the truth is found in the Scriptures. And we realize that when it comes to the feelings and emotions that we have as part of the heart, they need to be in sync with God's law. That's, again, how we love God with all of our heart. That our feelings and emotions and actions are trained to love God and to seek righteousness, to seek truth, to love truth. So we are to love God with all of our heart in those ways. Christ next said that we love God with all of our soul. Now, we know that many people think the soul is some immortal component that humans have that continue to live on their own after a person dies. We know that that idea came from paganism, and it's not taught in the Bible. But God's Word teaches us that the word soul in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, all it means is life. It refers to a living being, a being that has life. Nephesh and psuche, life. Something that is living. And we recall some of the basics about how the Bible uses the word soul. That when God breathed the breath of life into Adam, he became a living soul. Ezekiel says, "The soul that sins, it shall die," no longer has life. That when we die, our conscious ceases. We no longer are aware of anything. Our thoughts perish. We no longer have life. We're asleep at that point. And that our hope of having life again is the knowledge of the resurrection, when we are brought back to life, when those who are given an opportunity to learn the truth will be given life again. So this word soul has everything to do with life. And if we want to love God, we want to do as He wants us to do. You know, we don't just worship Him as we decide to, because we've put our life in God's hands. To love God with all of our soul or all of our life, this is the point that Jesus was making. To love God with all of our soul is that our lives are guided by God and our lives are deeply intertwined with God's way of thinking, that we've intertwined our lives with God. And we do that part of daily life. It's a part of our entire life. We've given our lives to God. Albert Barnes' notes on the Bible says the phrase "with all your soul" in Matthew 22 means to be willing to give up the life to Him, to God, and to devote it all to His service, to live to Him and to be willing to die at His command. That we have given our life entirely to God. To love God with all of our soul means our activities and priorities in life are all geared around God and His way of life. But God is our priority, and the things that we do stem from making God our priority in life. So it means that our pattern of life will be to keep God's laws, to be thinking about how we can please Him with how we live our lives. How has that changed your life when God called you? How has that changed our lives? To give our life to God, to pattern our life the way that God wants us to give our, to honor God, to love God with all of our soul, of all of our life. How has that changed our lives? You don't have to think very hard to think about what kind of change that has made in us. I stopped praying to statues and icons in the religion that I grew up in. I learned the importance of not misusing God's name. Began observing the seventh day Sabbath instead of worshiping God on Sunday. I learned what the true God is like, a loving Father, and how to worship Him not only on a day of the week, but trying to worship Him with how I live my life. Learned to try to live peaceably with people instead of just, you know, getting angry at anybody I thought I should get angry at. We've learned, we've made changes in how we think and in what we do because we're trying to pattern our life in a way that God wants us to. So loving God with all of our soul means that our entire life is being guided by God and intertwined with His way of life. And it has brought about many changes in our life, and there are probably still changes that it will need to bring about as well, if we're willing to love God with all of our soul. Well, that's heart and soul. What about loving God with all of our mind? What is that all about? The Greek word for mind in Matthew 22 is dianoia, and it means the mind as the faculty of understanding. Or Thayer's Greek lexicon says, way of thinking and feeling. Way of thinking and feeling. Or to put it another way, using the mind is an exercise in thinking and reasoning. Exercise in thinking and reasoning. Now, I mentioned that there are a number of scriptures that indicate that the heart and mind are separate but complementary components of how we love God. Notice 1 Chronicles 28:9. The heart and mind are complementary to each other, not exactly the same. 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 9. Here, King David advised Solomon in 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9. He said, then the people, 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 9. As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. The Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you, but if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Serve God with a loyal heart and a willing mind, two components of how we love God. Psalm 26 and verse 2. Psalm 26 in verse 2, we find this statement. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart. Try my mind and my heart. David is imploring God. Try his mind, test his mind and his heart. Then one more, Jeremiah 20 in verse 12. Jeremiah 20, verse 12. Notice what Jeremiah adds about what God can see and what God observes. Jeremiah 20, verse 12. But, O Lord of hosts, you who test the righteous and see the mind and heart, let me see your vengeance on them, for I have pleaded my cause before you. You who see the mind and the heart. Yet, it's interesting that there are two different but complementary components of how we love God, with all of our heart, our soul, and our mind. Now, I've wondered, maybe you have too, why Matthew's account, Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. But the verses we read in Deuteronomy 6, verse 5 says, your heart and soul and strength. Two different words. Instead of mind, Deuteronomy says strength. So I did some, a little more looking into it and research and thinking about it and thought, well, maybe it's because Jesus was trying to give the full perspective, expand on that word strength and give the full perspective of the Old Testament instruction, because at that time the world was heavily influenced by the Greek focus on the mind and intellect, to the point of almost worshiping the mind and intellect. Plato and Socrates believed in the existence of an immortal soul, or as they call it, psyche, that is separate from the physical body. According to their philosophical teachings, the mind is eternal and possesses knowledge that is innate rather than acquired through observation or experience. They also said, Socrates and many Greeks also believed, that the human mind was capable of understanding everything. They elevated the human mind almost above everything else. But here in the New Testament, Christ said that we are to love God with all of our mind. We love God that our mind's greatest strength should be applied to our love for God. And it's interesting that in Mark 12, notice Mark chapter 12 and verse 30. Mark chapter 12 and verse 30. Christ's words, where he said, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." He included both. This is the first commandment. And the main point for us that I glean from this, the main point for me, is that our mind, our thinking and reasoning need to be deeply engaged, fully involved, if we're going to give our full strength to loving God. That our minds have to be fully engaged. In addition to our heart and soul, God wants us to be, in our thinking, habitually focused on Him and His way of life. Not that we do nothing but pray and read the Bible all day, but we include God in our thoughts throughout the day. God is a regular part of our focus and our thinking. And when we submit to God in that way, He helps our thinking, because we want to think more in the way that He thinks. I think that's why Christ expanded on that word strength in Matthew. And of course, Mark included both. And then in 2 Timothy 1, verse 7, we have this assurance as well. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7. Another promise from God, 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." A sound mind. God promises that if we're led by the Holy Spirit, we can have a sound mind. An interesting quote that I saw related to the mind just simply said, "Let the mind of the master be the master of your mind." I think that's what Christ was getting at. To let God be the master of our mind. So, if we want to love God, we want to do so in the way that He desires. We can't just design our own system of worship and decide, well, this is what loving God means, or this is how to worship God. We search the Scriptures, and we look to see what instruction He gives us. I want to conclude in Jeremiah 17 and verse 10. Jeremiah 17 and verse 10, where Jeremiah understood this. He was inspired to write, "I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doing." The love of God ultimately means to value what God values, to hold important what God holds important. To truly love God, as Christ instructed, we have to value and obey His commandments. We want to be seeking His kingdom and growing in godly righteousness, and to do that with every aspect of our being. That's how we love God, with all of our heart, all of our soul, and all of our mind.